reconciliation. He says, verse 17, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then he says, now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then you see the kind of hand-me-down from that, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And he kind of expands on that a little bit, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, conclusion from this theological premise here in verse 20 and 21, it says, therefore, this is who we are now, with that type of introduction. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And he uses an interesting word, ambassadors. Think about what an ambassador is. Kind of the go-between two parties. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. Not apart from us, but through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ. And notice, it's the same word here. To be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Reconciliation is a biblical word, as we see it here. It's not just a theological word. There's a difference between a theological word and a biblical word. Give me an example of a theological word that's not a biblical word.
Trinity.
Trinity? Federal headship. That's good theological terms, but you go in the concordance and look under federal or headship, you're not going to find that in the Bible. But the concept you'll find in the Bible, it's just that it'll be called something different, it'll be explained in a different kind of way. But this whole idea of reconciliation and reconcile, you can go back, I'll just go back to drop back a little bit in Matthew 5 here, where the same word is going to be used again, and it's Christ is going to use it toward us. And he's going to say about your, let's see. He says in verse 23, he says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there, go before there, before the altar, and go. Firstly, here's that word again. Reconcile to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. And I gotta assume that this word for reconcile, put it in a different color here, is sort of a synonym with this little phrase here, make friends quickly with your opponent. Well, the whole idea of if I was to ask you, hey, what does the word reconcile or reconciliation mean?
Are you bringing two parties back together who were previously alienated?
Okay.
Peace.
So,
peace. Like
peace.
Sacred. Yeah, Romans 5 talks about
sure.
Peace.
Reconciliation. What's assumed when you use the word reconciliation is like what y'all just said. There's two parties that seem to be adversarial. And so something has taken place where they're no longer adversarial. So this concept of animosity is at the root of this whole thing of reconciliation that now has been modified, taken care of, put away.
Mitigated.
So, as he says in, Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about he's torn down the wall, and he mentioned reconcile. And here's two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, and you don't reconcile friends. Usually when you talk about reconciliation, you're dealing with somebody who's an opponent. So you make friends quickly with your opponent. There's an adversary there when you're dealing with reconciliation.
Now this is rather interesting. You make making friends with an opponent, and yet doesn't say first be reconciled to your neighbor, like a person who isn't in Christ. It says be reconciled to your brother.
Right.
Which is exactly. Makes it
right.
Interesting.
So knowing what that is, in the sense of reconciliation, another big word, we call it, I think it's in Romans 3, talks about propitiation. Now, that's a Bible word. That's not just a theological word. Propitiation means what?
To turn aside someone's anger,
wrath. Yeah.
Okay, so it basically is the turning away of an offended party's anger. So it's definitely dealing with somebody who's offended. Here's an opponent, okay? And let's say you're not reconciled, and you have a real opponent, and that real opponent's mad. Well, if you can assuage his anger, whatever it is, then you've propitiated his angry disposition towards you. So when God says that Christ's sacrifice was a propitiation for us, it took away something that God had toward us. So when we talk about this animosity or this anger or this wrath or this displeasure, that's gone when you talk about God has been propitiated, you know, toward us. Now, another this might be more of a theological word, but the word expiation means what? What's the difference between the word expiation, E-X,
and
propitiation, and then propitiation?
Well, expiation is talking about, like, removing, well, Jesus' blood expiated our sins. It literally covers over them and satisfied the Father's justice. So he was propitiated by Jesus expiating.
Okay. Anybody else?
Punishment could be another idea of expiation for Dina.
Okay.
An aspect of it.
Anybody on Zoom? I've always looked at it as, maybe I'm wrong. Propitiation has to deal with, let's say, I broke Jack's window. Okay. And Jack's mad at me because I broke his window. If I take care of the broken window and replace it, fix it up, clean up everything, and get it just like it was before, maybe even better, you know, throw in a little, I don't know, paint or whatever and do some shutters or something like that. I've propitiated his anger. Propitiation has to do with this guy's anger. Expiation has to do with the broken window. In other words, if I don't fix that thing, this thing ain't going to get off the anger trail with me. So expiation usually many times comes a little bit before propitiation because it's kind of like a cause and effect thing. You deal with the sin, you're going to deal with God and his anger, you see. And so the sin factor is what's the broken window. That you've got some actual transgression here that God has got on the books, and so God's upset about, and as long as the window's broke, you're not going to propitiate anything because you haven't expiated anything. Expiate means you take out, expiate. And so that's how I was... It looked kind of forced to explain it that way or what. But it made sense. It was like, okay, well, kind of like parsing a cart, this kind of comes before that. And since he's the propitiation for our sins, obviously Christ also has to be the expiation for those sins. In other words, that blood has to actually pay for and atone to fix the window, so to say.
So that's really a compression of thought. It says he is a propitiation, but that's saying two things at once. It's really compressing it a little bit.
Any thoughts on that? Or we kind of move to the reconciliation, which now, as a result of that, moves into, you know, the third square, which now, well, the window's fixed. He's not mad. We go to step three, which is, hey, we can be friends, you know. Why can't we be friends?
Yeah.
And so God does all these things. We don't say, hey, look, we're doing this, and what do you think about this Tower of Babel we're building? I'm kind of trying to fix your window for you. Are you satisfied with what we're doing, God? See, God has to do all that. Because only God can satisfy God. We can't, starting from us, right. We'll never satisfy God. And that's why we have to come to him and let him tell us, window's broke, number one. Number two, you can't fix it. And number three, I'm going to fix it. And you have to believe that and accept that. And then number four, when I do fix it, I'm not going to be mad at you. Okay? And then number five, when it's fixed and I'm not mad at you, we're actually reconciled. See, here's that ministry of reconciliation. He goes back and talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't have an opponent anymore, as he says in Matthew chapter 5. Now, in light of all of that, we have this ministry of reconciliation. Christ is, God was in Christ reconciling the world, as it says, the world to himself. See, notice, not counting their trespasses against them. Once again, trespasses is kind of like that broken window. He can't just overlook the broken window. He can't just say, well, I'm just going to forget it for right now. You know, I'm just going to kind of, boys will be boys. You can't do that. That would be unjust on God's part. He has to deal with the broken window. So he had to fix the broken window. It has to please him to be able to say, I want to be reconciled to you. God's pushing the ball here to be reconciled to you. It's not like, well, you need to find out if I like you or not, or you need to kind of knock on my door a few times to see if I want to be friends with you. It's not. He's given to his people, his ambassadors, that word for us to say, look, God's reaching out here and saying, hey, look, I'm not mad on broken windows anymore. And so God's the one pushing ball on that, which is kind of neat here. My question now is, how does forgiveness fit in with reconciliation? Now, here's another concept. Let's try to define the word forgiveness here. Forgiveness is not a theological word. Forgiveness is a Bible word. Now, it can be packed with a lot of theology because you're combining other verses and you're trying to put some things together. But how does maybe I should ask a little bit sharper point. Can you have forgiveness without having reconciliation? So I need a definition to be able to say what one is in order to be able to say.
Yeah, I think you can. And I'm thinking in terms of a debt, for example.
Of a what?
A debt.
A debt, okay.
And, you know, because that's kind of originally where the word came from.
Forgiveness?
Right.
Yeah, you're
forgiving a debt. So let's say I owe you money, and I can never repay that money, and you forgive the debt.
I forgive you.
Right. Right. It doesn't necessarily mean that you want to continue to do business with me, okay? So you can forgive the debt, and yet it doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to go into business together, be partners again, and hang out with one another, or that you really want to be around me, or you know what I'm saying? So I think, yeah, you can have forgiveness without reconciliation. Now, I'm just saying out there in the world, that's not the way God does it, but I'm just saying that technically you can have that.
Because the reason why I'm bringing it up is we have this ministry of reconciliation. You didn't say we have a ministry of forgiveness, which is all part of it, but he emphasizes the reconciliation part. And I'm looking at, what's that passage in, I don't want to keep coming back to this here. Where he brings in, we've gone over this before a little bit, where he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 at the very end, he says that we're to forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So I'm to, you know, model my forgiveness on how God has forgiven me. And I know that God forgives me, according to what I'm also seeing here, he expects me to be reconciled with him. You know, it's not like he's saying, well, I'll forgive you of your sins, Mark, but you got to understand something here. You know, I can't trust you as far as I can throw you, okay? Because you just seem to be a guy that always seems to be falling flat on his face all the time. You face plant with the same sin all the time. Luke 17, where Christ comes in and says, your brother sins seven times and repents seven times, you take him in. It's like, remember, because Peter's asking the question seven times and Christ is basically saying seven times 70. And he's saying forgiving, but now, could I add to that saying, well, he says forgiving, he's reconciled to him. Or is it like, put the brakes on the reconciliation part. We can put the green light on the forgiveness part. The reconciliation part might have to be a little tentative on
that. Well, we are, so here's the deal. I'm just breaking it down in terms of, could you have forgiveness without reconciliation?
Right.
Yes, you can. Now, as Christians, should we do that? And I would say no, because we're called to peace. We're called to have peace with one another. We're called to be reconciled with one another. And so, just in the same way that Christ forgives us and reconciles us to himself, so in the same way, if we're to imitate Christ, when we forgive, we're also to, as best as we can, like it says, be at peace with all men. So there's a striving to be at peace. Now, you may not attain that because you realize, you know, it talks about the idea that we have a peace in Christ, but then there's this idea that we continue to grow into single-mindedness and unity. So on one level, we can have a certain amount of unity. The question is, how much unity? And let's just say, for example, I'm continuing to dog you over and over again. And I'm continuing to, I don't know, maybe just do crazy things to you. And I'm always having to ask you to forgive you. I can bug the heck out of you, and you just continue to forgive me, and you can have peace with me as long as it is, but it doesn't necessarily mean
be best friends,
that,
right?
We're going to be hanging out with each other if I'm bugging you all the time, okay?
Right.
So there's levels of reconciliation, levels of peace, because even in Ephesians, when he talks about, again, this idea we have a peace, we have a unity, and yet we're to grow in unity, so it indicates that there's a level of unity that we do share, and yet it may not be the ultimate unity that we will have once we get to heaven, and we have to work on that.
Good point. Anybody else want to add to that? Or share some things? Mark? Hey, go ahead.
Maybe if we went back to 2 Corinthians 5:18 and through 20,
yep.
It might give us an idea on reconciliation in action. But the first thing I see in 5:18, he says he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, God who has reconciled us to himself. So God made the first step by giving Jesus Christ, and he died for our sins.
Right.
But then it goes down to 5:20. That's, I don't understand. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So is that what we're doing? We're trying to make men make peace with God? Is that the ministry? Is that what God is pleading?
What do you think, Jay?
Well, I find it hard to understand that God would be pleading for anything, and particularly for sinners like us that he's already forgiven. I don't understand what the plea would be.
So let me ask a more basic question. So for God to urge a listener or a hearer on would be kind of contrary to God's sovereignty or something? I mean, maybe I'm not quite understanding what you're struggling with here.
Well, it says through God we're pleading. As if God, if I was pleading with you, Mark, please come over and help me with this. I'm pleading for you to come over.
Oh, okay. So the word beg here in verse 20 is causing us some problems.
Yeah.
I see. So God shouldn't be begging through us for us to be reconciled with God.
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
I'm wondering if instead of using the word begging, it's more like a legal pleading, like a forensic. Hey, this is my brief. This is my case. This is my argument.
Okay. Yeah, so, I mean, I guess what you're saying, Chris, is let's kind of denude it of its emotion and just put it into legalese and say, okay, this is a petition on behalf of God. And petition is you're basically petitioning the court to do X, Y, and Z. And so this is God petitioning through us in a more of a sanitized way. Hey, you need to be reconciled to God with stoicism. I mean, I don't know. I'm not trying to, you know, put too sharp of a point what you're saying, Chris, or is it? Bag part is what's causing maybe Jay the question or the problem that, you know, you don't want to look at God, you know, as a beggar, you know, sitting back there wringing his hands and just saying, oh, when are sinners going to repent and be reconciled to me? And I'm struggling here. I mean, we think of somebody begging as they kind of got a lot of things that they don't have control over and they're at the mercies of other things and it just kind of looks like a very weak kind of position. So, Rich had his hand.
Go ahead. I'm wondering, Jay, can you hear me?
Yes.
Great. Are you wondering how Paul is instructing these believers to plead with other believers to come to Christ?
That's actually a question.
The assumption is that I guess Paul is talking to Christians, right?
If God is reconciled, then he's not angry.
Yeah, why is he pleading?
Surely he's still angry with somebody, because somebody's going to hell, and some aren't. So the reconciliation can't be for mankind in general. It would have to be in particular.
All right, so now we're focusing on the word using. So if he's talking to the Corinthians, who's already reconciled to God, what's the problem with, why is God having to heal the Roman begging?
What do you have to do like this? What do you have to go out to everybody? We don't know who the elect are. The plea has to go out to everybody. It can't be that we give us some omniscience we don't possess of who the elect are. We have to plead all men to come to Christ, be reconciled to God. And the elect, we know behind that, the elect will in time, whatever we want to call them, God's sovereign decrees or whatever. But the plea goes out to all.
I guess Rich's point was that why not we beg people on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. Okay,
well, that makes sense.
That's a broad, you know, shotgun approach. But you Corinthians, I mean, they're called saints by calling in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They're already reconciled. They're already at peace. They're already, they don't have, you know, trespasses counted against them. What's he doing begging them, who's already been reconciled? Hey, guys, you need to get reconciled. Or is it the you just more of a universal kind of?
I'd say the "you" is probably general in the King James, of course. It, you know, that's an italicized word there, so in other words, it's been inserted. Mm-hmm. And, okay. And it seems like the emphasis to me is not on "you," it's not on "beg," it's on "we." It's we're the ones. It doesn't say God's doing it. It says we do it on behalf of Christ. And then the word in the King James is the legal term, pray.
Okay. Yes.
You know, we petition the court, yeah. Right? We pray.
We pray. It's true.
In Christ's stead, right? In Christ's stead, be reconciled to God.
Yeah.
So when it says, you know, in Christ's stead, that means it's just good old fashioned King James for saying instead of Christ. You know, he's not obviously the one present doing it. It's we are the ones doing it as his ambassadors. And so the emphasis really to me would be more on the idea of we, and then it's a legal term.
It's just
like to petition. It's you know, to pray.
Hey, Mark.
Yeah, Chris, go ahead.
If you back up to the nearer context of 2 Corinthians 2, you've got a possible contention or animosity that needs to be reconciled. When you think about what he's doing, he's talking to the Corinthians about forgiving a brother.
That's true.
And restoring him.
That's the, yeah.
Yep, that's true.
He's repented of it.
Because he talks about this guy, I guess, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who had this immorality situation. And he talks about the cause of their sorrow and how, you know, he didn't like having to cause them sorrow. But in reality, it really wasn't me. And not to say too much, it's kind of, you know, really it was something that was inflicted by the majority. And then he goes and then he talks about in verse 7, you should rather forgive him and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you reaffirm your love for him. So here's this idea of forgiveness and comfort and love as part of the equation in forgiving of a debt and making peace. And then he says, verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And then it's interesting, he says in verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, how does Satan get introduced into all of this when he's talking about forgiveness and comforting this guy, he's making sure he's not overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, and somehow in the lurking in the shadows is somehow Satan if we do this wrongly?
Well, you know how Satan kind of comes in and condemns us. He accuses us. So, yeah, I mean, certainly if a person repents, it's our job to forgive and to accept them back in, you know. And to not do that is going to create a situation for them of isolation. It's going to create, you know, just the mental torment, mental torment of having to deal with this. Yeah. You know, and so, yeah, Satan can easily come in and cause you.
So if they didn't, Frank, if they didn't forgive that guy quickly, could a barrier thus be erected?
Yeah, I mean, we cannot deny the emotional aspect of the brethren. That's why he calls us into churches. He calls us in with one another. I mean, let's face it, God could have done it another way. I mean, I say that in quotes. Yeah. You know, there really was no other way in the mind of God. But let's just say, for example, God could have just let us go on by ourselves. We could all be individual Christians. We don't have to have this church thing we call church where we come together. No, God made us in such a way. He made us emotional creatures. He made us susceptible to things. So he calls us to come together to encourage one another and to comfort one another. So that's all part of what it means to fellowship, you know, and encourage one another in Christ. And so, yeah, if a brother comes to the you know, like this was obviously a some sort of a big sin. If he's talking about the same sin in 1 Corinthians 5, where he was having sex with his incest. I mean, that's obviously a big, gross sin. Okay, and so yeah, the church was aware of it, and so I'm sure there was a lot of shame involved. So yeah, those are instances where the church needs to come in and give comfort and accept the repentance of this person. If it's not a big deal, if it's just a one-on-one thing, then yeah, it's a matter of, you know, I accept your forgiveness. I accept your repentance, and we can go on and continue to fellowship.
Good stuff. What do y'all think, guys?
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
I cheated a little bit and looked to see what Gil said. And he says that you are the saved people that he was talking to. These people are already saved. The message is not pleading salvation, but he's pleading reconciliation. Now that brings up with your subject for tonight. But what is reconciliation on the part of a Christian towards God?
Maybe having our fellowship restored.
Well, once again, that's why we try to define the word before we go down the road, so that we kind of have a working definition. And look, we can change the definition as we got more information coming in. But that's why you always want to kind of define your terms before you embark. But it has to do with animosity. It has to do with an opponent. And it has to do, I think Frank brought up a good word, it has to do with peace. There's peace there now between two parties that at one time didn't have peace, whether it was a dividing wall, whether there was a broken window, whatever it was that made for an adversarial relationship. Reconciliation, or the ministry of reconciliation, or to be reconciled, means there's no more wall there. And so it has to. I have to deal with the wall that made the non-reconciliation, you know, reality. And then now that wall's gone. So,
what about when it says these things are from God who reconciled us? Well, these people are in Christ. Could you say who restored us to fellowship? No, I believe once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ. But if you have a sin problem you're not dealing with, you can get alienated, so to speak, and then you've got to go confess it to God and get that out of the way. You know what I'm saying? So there's no hindrance between you.
So let me ask you this question.
All right.
When we use the term reconciliation, Frank gave us a good, maybe one word definition, of course, the more pithy the better. Peace, that means there's no, it's all quiet on the Western Front kind of thing. There's no more fighting involved here, okay? When we're saying somebody is reconciled, there's no more fighting involved. It's almost like looking at a glass half empty. There's no more something negative. Whereas if I say, define for me fellowship, well, wait a minute. We're not talking about ceasefire now, we're talking about fellowship. We're talking about actually positively doing something. I mean, the Germans and the English are coming out of the trenches and they're celebrating Christmas now. They're cutting the turkey together. We're talking fellowship here. Whereas we're talking about reconciliation, you know, at one end, a ceasefire, but on the other end, okay, hey, we can be friends kind of thing. But when you say fellowship, then it's like, okay, well, now we've kind of upped the ante. We've gone beyond peace. It's like, okay, it's not like the dividing wall's torn down. We've now made stepping stones and
family,
you know, little houses, and we've kind of, you know, so we have fellowship with God. Now, she's not using fellowship here in this context. You're using the word reconcile, okay? So when we talk about, when I ask the more pointed question, can we have forgiveness without reconciliation? Well, that, I guess that's going to also assume, well, I guess I can have forgiveness and not have fellowship. If I can have spots where I'm not really reconciled, well, then obviously I'm not really having fellowship, because that's a step even beyond the reconciliation. Or am I missing something?
Well, again, you know, he calls us to encourage one another. So that there's that fellowship angle there. Sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, yeah, we're called to love one another. So, yeah, that's the whole thing, is that when we talk about the Christian life, if we're called to do it as Christ does it to us, then, yeah, I mean, he goes to the point of adoption. I mean, we can't adopt one another, but we do call one another brothers and sisters. We're siblings, okay? And so, yeah, there is this family aspect there. There's a spiritual family aspect there that, just like Christ, where we're joint heirs with him, we're his brothers and sisters. We're joined to Christ, so we also are joined to one another as we're joined to Christ. And so, yeah, it spans the whole thing. You know, it's imperfect because as we live down here and we have to deal with our own sin, much less the sin of another person, it's always imperfect, but we're always striving to make sure that we reach and try to be mature and grow in that unity and grow in that oneness that we're supposed to have and supposed to display out to the world. So, yeah.
So can our peace among Christians
vary in intensity or vary in quality?
Yes.
Or depth?
Yes.
Or is it like, you know, it's one thing if I say, okay, like you said, if I forgive you, I'm absorbing a debt. I'm basically, forgiveness has to do with justice. People don't realize this. It doesn't have to do with feelings. It has to do with something legal. When you forgive somebody, you're atoning for something. You're paying for something. So when you forgive, you're absorbing the debt of another person, the person that offended you, which also, we kind of went over this a few weeks back, which means, can I forgive somebody who hasn't caused a debt in me?
Who hasn't what? Mm-hmm. Who hasn't what?
Caused a debt to me. In other words, I come and break Jack's window here, and I broke the window, okay? And all of a sudden, Ron comes up and says, hey, Mark, I forgive you for that. How does Ron play into forgiving me when Ron doesn't own the window? See what I'm saying? Can somebody else practice a forgiveness where the debt really doesn't roll up to Ron? Now, he's the guy that's got to, you know, if he wants to absorb the debt and pay for the window himself, okay, no, yeah, because it's his window. And so when we sin against God. So yeah, if God's going to forgive debt, it's because God's in play here, okay? So can somebody forgive and they haven't incurred any debt? I mean, they just kind of, I just forgive everybody. You know, I just forgive these people kind of thing. Or is it, not really, I can't really forgive you. I mean, because you haven't done something against me.
That brings an example that I talked to several brethren about my past was a particular God, man. He's offended a lot of people in our minds, and we've all had to forgive him, but he doesn't think he's done anything wrong. So is there really a debt?
If he thought he hadn't done anything wrong?
He doesn't think he's done anything wrong.
What makes a debt? You thinking you've done something wrong, or you really did something wrong?
I would say transgression of the law would be a
right. In other words, there's really something wrong on the books. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. It's wrong. Now, I might not agree with it. I might disagree with it. I might not even believe any of this stuff is real. But if it's... If God's the standard and God said it's real, well, then how are you going to appeal God on that? You know, he's the final Supreme Court on all decisions. And so, you know, when God says, hey, you've sinned against me and you've created a debt. Yeah, well, who are you going to say, well, I beg to differ. I'm going to get another opinion on that. Like, you somehow, that's going to rise to the occasion and overturn God's, decree on what he just said about your debt. No, you got to deal with that.
When you said something, just from talking about Frank, you said it's a legal action, not a feelings. And yet, correct. It seems like feelings are so involved with forgiveness. Oh, yeah. So how do we know we've forgiven somebody? Is it because there's no residue of bitterness or anger? Is it because, or we just make this transaction, I forgive you, and then because you said the magic words or something, everything's supposed to be okay? Or without the other person's participation in that reconciliation? I mean,
and see, that's the thing with us. There's no debt, so to speak. I think Ron, you're really hitting on the point for us as Christians, is that for the most part, what we're not dealing with is like this financial transaction of debt. Okay, a lot of times what we're dealing with is you said something that hurt my feelings.
Well,
okay, exactly. Yeah. And so, yeah, that's where a lot of times the forgiveness and the reconciliation takes on more of an emotional aspect. And so what we don't do is we don't hold it over people emotionally. You don't punish them emotionally. You don't withhold affection from them. In other words, what you're trying to do is on that personal level, forgive them on the personal level and have peace on a personal level. So it's not a business transaction in the business world where you're forgiving a debt. It's a personal transaction. And so, yeah, we have to act accordingly in that way. And that's why he talks about this whole lot of comfort. I mean, I don't go and comfort by the people that owe me money necessarily. I mean, that's just not something you go and do. I'm sorry you can't pay the debt. And, I hope Satan doesn't take advantage of you. But that's something that we do as Christians. Okay, right. Because there's this personal aspect to the whole thing. And so when we try to strive for peace and we try to strive for unity, we cannot take the personal out of it. It's just all part and parcel of it.
Yeah, personal is definitely part of it. That's exactly right. Now, I am pulled up on my got Kindle here, and I've got The Peacemaker by Ken Sand. Ken has a little chapter here, Forgive as God Forgave You. And a lot of things we're discussing here, he goes into a whole lot more detail. And there's a section in here where he talks about, let's see. He says, to understand what forgiveness is, we must first see what it is not. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's part of it, though. It is an act of the will. Forgiveness involves a series of decisions, the first of which is to call on God to change our hearts. As he gives us grace, we must then decide, with our will, not to think or talk about what someone has done to hurt us. God calls us to make these decisions regardless of our feelings. As you will see, however, these decisions can lead to remarkable changes in our feelings. Second, forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgetting is a passive process in which a matter fades from memory merely with the passing of time. Forgiving is an active process. It involves a conscious choice in a deliberate course of action. To put it another way, when God says that he remembers your sins no more, he is not saying that he cannot remember our sins. Rather, he is promising that he will not remember them. When he forgives us, he chooses not to mention, recount, or think about our sins ever again. Now, he's going to take this and say, we need to translate this over and forgive like God forgives. This is why he's going through this about God. He says, similarly, when we forgive, we must draw on God's grace and consciously decide not to think or talk about what others have done to hurt us. Because God's not doing that. See, it's kind of a reciprocity thing. I kind of reciprocal that. This may require a lot of effort, especially when an offense is still fresh in mind. Fortunately, when we decide to forgive someone and stop dwelling on an offense, painful memories usually begin to fade. And then he says, finally, forgiveness is not excusing. Excusing says, that's okay, and implies, what you did really wasn't really wrong, or you couldn't help it. He says, forgiveness is the opposite of excusing. The very fact that forgiveness is needed and granted indicates that what someone did was wrong and inexcusable. Forgiveness says, we both know that what you did was wrong and without excuse. But since God has forgiven me, absorbed my debt, I forgive you and absorb your debt. Because forgiveness deals honestly with sin. It brings a freedom that no amount of excusing could ever hope to provide. Any comments on that?
Well, yeah, Mark, I am going to say, huh, I'm going to play, oh, that's mighty big of you to forgive me. What is it I've done? That's pretty big of you to forgive me, but tell me what I've done that you're doing this big act of forgiving me.
Yeah, so what do you do with that?
Make them ask. What is it that you're...
Well, first, you've got to convince him he's done something wrong. You broke a window. Let's go back to the window thing. You know, if all of a sudden Jack starts forgiving me
let's go more in Frank's realm. He's injured me with some words.
Okay.
Those are harder to... Because that's a physical thing we can point at. But let's point at feelings now. You know.
Right.
Well, maybe I don't have a right to those feelings. Maybe I shouldn't have been offended. Sometimes when someone doesn't ask you forgiveness about something you thought you were offended by, you start going inward like, well, maybe I'm really that wrong. Maybe you didn't offend. Maybe it's just what I'm looking at. But, you know what I'm saying? That's where I think Satan gets advantage of us, getting these psychological wars with ourselves.
Sometimes you have people who don't repent.
Yeah.
I mean, you might have a situation where... I mean, I can think of an instance right now where, you know, there's a particular person that has been offended a number of folks, and he's never asked forgiveness for all those folks. You know, this has been going on for years, and yet all these people need to forgive him, okay? Even despite the fact that he's never repented of the sin or asked for their forgiveness. And so, yeah, you're going to have that inequity at times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. That's true. But, you know, there's a... Now, I think he's going to bring this out here. Later. In fact, we might just kind of jump.
Well, you did, Mark. I was going to say, absolutely, we're to forgive. There's never no reason why we can't. If God can forgive us for the worst, how can we not forgive the worst transgressions he did? I'm just saying, in the dynamics of trying to reconcile.
Now, here, right here, he says to forgive someone. He says, to forgive someone means to release him or her from liability to suffer punishment or penalty. In fact, here's the Greek word for it. It means to forgive, basically, and once again, it means to release or to remit. And the King James has it in Matthew 5 or Matthew 6, where he says, in the Lord's Prayer, it talks about, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And that's like, debts? Why is he talking about forgiving in debts? Because it's a debt, like we've been talking about here. And then he talks about another Greek word for forgiveness, charizomai, another word for forgive, means to bestow favor freely or unconditionally. This word shows that forgiveness is undeserved and cannot be earned. Then he says, As these words indicate, forgiveness can be a costly activity. When someone sins, they create a debt, and someone must pay it. Most of this debt is owed to God. In his great mercy, he sent his son to pay that debt on the cross for all who would trust in him. And here's some verses on that. But if someone sinned against you, part of that of their debt is also owed to you. So, you know, I don't know, one tells me off in a fit of anger or something. He sinned against God. He has a debt against God. But he's also created one against me if he said that to me. So they've got two parties here involved that he's on the hook for and paying the debt, to, so to say. And so that's what he's bringing up here. He says, but if someone sinned against you, part of their debt is also owed to you. This means you have a choice to make. You can either take payments on the debt, pay up, I want my pound of flesh, or I can make payments on the debt. You can take or extract payments on a debt from another, from other sins in many ways. By withholding forgiveness, that's a payment. I can make him pay that. Well, I'm not going to forgive you. By dwelling on the wrong, there you go. By being cold and aloof, by giving up on the relationship, by inflicting emotional pain, by gossiping, by lashing back, or by seeking revenge against the one who hurt you, take out a gun and go after him. There you go. These actions may provide a perverse pleasure for the moment, but they exact a high price from you in the long run. As someone once said, unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping others will die. Your other choice is to make payments on the debt and thereby release others from penalties they deserve to pay. They deserve to pay. But you're the one that's going to, Jack's going to fix the broken one. Jack's going to fix the broken one. Sometimes God will enable you to do this in one easy payment. You decide to forgive, and by God's grace, the debt is quickly and fully canceled in your heart and mind. But when there has been a deep wrong, and I think this is what some of y'all were talking about, the debt it creates is not always paid at once. It's going to pay installments. Now, my point was the installment idea. Is that, does that affect reconciliation? Or is the reconciliation there, peace, is just that we're just trying to make it stronger? Well, so it may be equivalent over points. But anyway, he says, you may need to bear certain effects of the other person's sin over a long period of time. This may involve fighting against painful memories, speaking gracious words when you really want to say something hurtful, working to tear down walls and be vulnerable when you still feel little trust, or even enduring the consequences of a material or physical injury that the other person is unable or unwilling to repair. Forgiveness can be extremely costly, but if you believe in Jesus, you have more than enough to make these payments. By going to the cross, he has already paid off the ultimate debt for sin and established an account of abundant grace in your name. Because remember, let's say Ron says something bad to me and he sinned against God, so God's got the money to forgive and pay his debt. I might not. And so I got to rely on God. If God, you've got it to pay for him, so you can give it to me to do the same and treat him the same way you're treating him. And he says, as you draw on that grace through faith day by day, you will find that you have all that you need to make the payments of forgiveness for those who have wronged you.
Amen.
You know, that he talks about the idea of, you know, you're talking about this idea of installments. And, you know, oftentimes, if you have some kind of a difficult situation that, you know, was a big deal to you, and you, I think of, who was the lady? Corrie Ten Boom.
Yep.
You know, how she was...
He brings that up.
Right. You know, that moment of forgiveness for her...
It's huge.
It was traumatic.
Was traumatic.
Oh, yeah.
But now, the thing is that many times in those types of situations, you have to continue in your mind to forgive over and over again. I mean, every time she thinks about that and it comes up, or
it hurts,
or runs across this person, in her mind, she has to go back to the Lord again and ask him to give her the grace to forgive. Right. So it can become...
That.
No, I'm not saying she does that. I'm saying we, many times for us, I'm using her as an example. Like that's some kind of a big deal that happens to us. And we deal with this circumstance, it may not be just one-time forgiveness. It may be a process that we have to go through all the time.
To make sure
we ask the Lord to help us forgive this person.
It's painful, though.
It is painful.
He brings up, and this is one of the crux of where I want to kind of get, we talked about four promises that's built into real forgiveness. And he gets the four promises from how God forgives us. and here they are, and he puts them in quotes at the bottom. Number one, I will not dwell on this incident. In other words, when you forgive somebody, Jack's going to forgive me with the broken window, or I'm going to forgive Ron with the bad things he said about me, or whatever it might be. I'm basically making a commitment to do four things with Ron, or he's making a commitment to do four things with me. First of all, Jack's promising, I will not dwell on this incident, because I've forgiven him. I've paid the debt. Number two, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against me. I will not talk to others about this incident. Wow. Keep it under wraps. And number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. That's the reconciliation part. See, we were trying to deal with it. Now, as he goes on, he says, by making and keeping these promises, you can tear down the walls that stand between you and your offender. You promise not to dwell on or brood over the problem or to punish by holding the person at a distance. You clear the way for your relationship to develop unhindered by memories of past wrong. This is exactly what God does for us, and it is what he calls us to do for others. Forgive like I forgive. He mentioned this Corlette, I think, is a girl who's tried to teach these principles to children. So she summarized the four things in this little rhyme. The first one is, good thought hurt you not, gossip never, friends forever. Kind of represents the four little parts. He says, let's see.
Hey, Mark. Corlette is his wife.
His wife? Okay. Yeah. Let's see.
Mark?
Yeah, go ahead.
I have just one thing about, not talking to other people about it. Gossiping, no. But to say that you can't talk to other people about it, you may need help in the process. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
To make a straight, no, don't talk to anybody about this.
Oh, yeah.
Sometimes you can't handle it on your own.
You're right.
You need to talk. You want to make sure it's not gossip.
That's right.
I don't know that that's a good cut and drop.
But I think we understand what he's saying in the context.
Like a motive to retaliate.
Yeah, kind of a retaliatory end around, kind of like, well, we need to pray for Ron. He's having anger management issues or something. You know, kind of, throwing him under the bus that way, underneath a cloak of spirituality. That's what I think he means, Lori. But Lori brings up a good point. If that was the case, you really couldn't practice Matthew 18. I mean, you had to bring something, more people to bear on a situation where God doesn't repent, even though you might have forgiven him. But, that's the next section where he talks about when should you forgive. And he talks about, he says, when an offense is too serious to overlook and the offender has not yet repented, you may need to approach forgiveness as a two-stage process. Now, he mentions the two stages because it's the four promises. Two stages for the first two, and the second stage for the last two of the four promises coming. Give you a little lay of the land. Where is he going? He says, the first stage requires having an attitude of forgiveness, and the second is the granting of forgiveness. He says, have an attitude of forgiveness is unconditional and is commitment you make to God. By his grace, you seek to maintain a loving and merciful attitude towards someone who has offended you. He says, this requires making and living out the first promise of forgiveness. First promise, which means you will not dwell on a hurtful incident or seek vengeance or retribution in thought, word, and action. Instead, you pray for the other person and stand ready at any moment to pursue complete reconciliation as soon as he or she repents. This attitude will protect you from bitterness and resentment, even if the other person takes a long time to repent. The granting forgiveness, which is the last two, is conditional. And this, remember, this other one was the unconditional part. See, it's unconditional. And so here over here, it's now conditional. He says, granting the forgiveness is conditional on the repentance of the offender and takes place between you and that person. It is a commitment to make the other three promises, or maybe the three promises. Other three promises of forgiveness to the offender. When there has been a serious offense, it would not be appropriate to make these promises until the offender has repented. Until then, you may need to talk with the offender about his sin. Got to convince you, like you were talking about, Ron, if some of you weren't convinced or something. About his sin and seek the involvement of others to resolve the matter. That's what Lori was talking about. You could not do this if you had already made the last three promises. But once the other person repents, you can make these promises, closing the matter forever, the same way God forgives you and closes the matter forever. He says both stages of forgiveness were vividly demonstrated by God. He says when Christ died on the cross, he maintained an attitude of love and mercy toward those who put him to death. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. At Pentecost, the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer was revealed. 3,000 people heard the Apostle Peter's Pentecost message and were cut to the heart when they realized they had crucified the Son of God. They repented. And as they repented of their sins, forgiveness was completed, and they were fully, here comes the reconciliation word, reconciled to God. This is exactly the pattern you should follow, forgiving each other just as Christ, just as in Christ God forgave you.
There it is.
Yeah.
Any comments on that? It's a lot.
So is there a sense that on the second part of it that we just have to leave them with God and we don't, we, I don't know, say neutral, we just don't fester it. We just, I mean, in time may, I guess, affect that too over time, I guess. But.
Well, I think the thing he mentions here, this whole idea of that before you, the grain repentance versus the attitude of forgiveness, the attitude of forgiveness is unconditional. You should have that attitude to say, you know, it's incumbent upon me to forgive. This guy sinned against me. I'm never going to be in a spot where I can honestly justify my unforgiveness toward this person before God. Mm-hmm. How are you going to justify having a heart of unforgiveness towards someone before God? Forget for a minute what the other guy has done. He's created a debt against you. He's killed somebody in your family. I'm trying to think of the worst case scenario that he could have done. How do you justify saying, you know, I've consulted with God, and God says that I don't have to forgive you. I mean, who would say that? Mm-hmm. And how would you defend that if you try to take that tack? So you're going to have to forgive with an attitude of forgiveness. That means you're going to have to absorb a debt. Because how's he going to repay a debt? He can't resurrect the person back. That would resolve the debt. Or he couldn't, you know, take away some things that once they happen, I mean, there's no other way to go down that road. And other people might get involved, especially if it's a serious kind of offense here. But, you know, eventually, as he said earlier, I mean, you don't want to be drinking the poison you expect other people to die from. And so this whole idea of forgiveness, the hardest thing you'll ever do as a Christian is right here, is forgive this kind of injustice. Because it's supernatural. You don't have the resources to do that. You don't have the grace that God gives you in forgiveness to be able to forgive others. You have to rely on that grace to be given to you by God. And he can acutely make you feel that deficiency when all of a sudden you want vengeance and a pound of flesh. And
right.
My day in court, and I want to, you know, make this guy into a pinata and all this other stuff. Man, that's that kind of rising up level of justice makes perfect sense. But at the same time, that guy that you're supposed to forgive, remember, he's also sinned against God. He's also created a debt with God. I mean, God's as mad. If you could see God and the debt he owes God, you shrink back and say, gosh, I thought the guy owed me something because he took a life of one of my family members. I didn't know it was off the charts debt this big and what he owes to God. I mean, you'd be shocked to see that and realize that, you know, I'm getting in line to get my debt paid from this guy tonight. Jeez, I don't think it's going to, you know, it's kind of like, you know, he's going to get the electric chair for what he did and you're waiting in line to give him 30 years in prison. It's like, bro, once he's in the ground, you can wait in line to get your pound of flesh, but someone's taking a ton of flesh from this guy and you're waiting in line for a pound. It's just, it's almost like, how is that going to bring back anything? And it's not. And at the same time, you begin to realize my idea of justice and having debt solved and having this guy pay on the installment plan, he doesn't even hold a candle to what God's going to require. Mm-hmm. And so you begin to realize that. You begin to realize, you know, the things I want from this, to extract from this guy, I mean, if I could see what God wants to extract, it would be horrific. And yet God says, I should forgive. It gets back to what Jay brought out. Now, God's begging us to forgive, begging us to be reconciled. In other words, God's on the march to say, I want to be reconciled with you. I think that's it. This guy owes this tremendous debt, far bigger than he's created against me. And God's on the march to want to be reconciled, which is further down the line than just simply forgive it. Because once you forgive, then the reconciliation can take place. And I'm thinking, look, kind of like what you said. You know, I can forgive the guy, but I'm going to do it biting a bullet and saying, brother, you better not come around the house. And I can forgive, but I can't forget. Kind of like, hey, God didn't do that. This is how you forget. You pray for God. And he's going to bring this out. Talking about the way you forget is you don't. Is that when it comes up, you pray for him. And when you're praying for him, you're doing something. You're not stewing or crying in your beer on one end, being depressed. And you're not seething in anger on the other. You're praying for this guy. That means you're seeking his welfare. Now, who wants to seek the welfare of somebody who's created a gift? That's all part of forgiveness. And that shows you how deficient we are in being able to do that.
Hey, Mark?
Yeah.
Another pile of sand for the gears. The Lord forgives us if we repent. If we don't repent, there's no promise in the scripture that he forgives us. And I'm going back to Luke 17:3. It says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And there's a qualification there. Unless he repents, you don't forgive him. Part of that verse.
Well, that's the second part of forgiveness that you're bringing up.
Yeah, but how about when I'm sinning and I don't even know that I'm sinning? So I don't even know that there's a reason for repentance. Is he holding that against me? Is he backlogging it on me? No. Yeah. He died once for all sins.
How do you know he's not backlogging it on me? What's the scripture verse you would go to?
There is one.
That's what I'm saying. You know it in the scripture. 1 John 1:9 says what? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do good.
Cleanse us.
So are you saying that on the converse, if I don't confess my sins, he's not going to forgive me? No, how about if I don't know?
No, that's what I'm saying. Just the opposite. In other words, he says if you confess your sins. Now that means if I'm confessing my sin, this is something I know about. I'm confessing my sin to God, and I'm saying, God, I'm sorry for X, Y, and Z. So if he says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the stuff I don't know. That's the stuff I'm not confessing. That's the stuff that probably still on the books. Okay. They don't come to my mind to say, like, okay, I got to catalog here. There's idolatry, there's immorality, there's lying, there's swindling. I can't, because I'm probably doing things by omission just as I'm doing things by commission.
Anytime I'm lazy.
Or gluttonous.
Or whatever.
Thanksgiving. So you look at it and you say, geez, that's sin. So he's wiping the slate clean on things you didn't confess. But he's using the touchstone on your confession. When you confess, 1 John 1:9, he is forgiving you. He's faithful and just. Now think about it. He doesn't say he's being merciful and good. He could have said that. But he says just. That means he's being righteous. Now wait a minute. Righteous? That's what a judge does. Judge is just. He's practicing justice. In other words, he's saying, if you confess your sins, I'm going to practice justice towards you, buddy, and forgive you. And forgive even the stuff that you didn't confess. Time out. How is that justice? I can understand how that's mercy, but how is that just? I mean, because he's saying, because it will fly in my court of law. Because something has taken place.
The debt
has been paid. So if the debt has been paid, and I say, and you confess, and say, you know, I'm so sorry, I failed in this area here. Here I am again. See, this is what your conscience knows is bugging you. So the red light, green light, and you're throwing red light at you, and you're going 50 through the red light. And so you realize you sinned, and you confess that sin. That's what's on your radar. God says, I'm going to take off everything that's not on your radar. And he said he's just to do that. My question is, how does that legally, why does he put just out there? I mean, I think Jesse brought up the point. Is that it's because the debt has been paid, and he's going to work off of that. This is in 1 John chapter 1. And the first part he talked about in 1 John chapter 1 is that we have fellowship with him because of his blood. See, that blood atoned for all of our sins. And so God has no problem wiping the slate clean on something you confess in a limited way and then taking the rest of the glass of sin that you can't even think that you even committed and saying, yeah, we'll take care of the rest of the glass too.
And you know, it's not just for...
Go ahead.
Is there a sense in which there's two forgivenesses? Only in this, there's a forensic forgiveness that's
legal
in the justification category. And then there is a relational forgiveness when it's in the sanctification category.
That's what I was saying earlier about
something like
that. But about you have been restored. I mean, once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But I want to confess something and get any barrier between me and close fellowship. You know what I'm saying?
Would that be a way to put it?
That's a good way to put it. I mean, I know, let's call it the First John 1.
You talking about between us and God, or between us and...
Well, there's justification, where we're declared, righteous on the basis of the death of Christ and his work.
Right? Yeah, isn't his First John 1:9?
There's it's forensic, it's legal, it's done. Yeah, and I'm pulling it up right now. You'll notice the word here is forgive and cleanse. He says, if we confess our sins, now, what does confess mean? Just make sure we're on the same page here. What does confess mean?
Should to speak the same, to agree with God.
Yeah, I'm agreeing with God. I'm basically, it's like two parties that come into the courtroom. They basically agree when they settle out of court. Okay, yeah, I did this. Yeah, I'm going to plead guilty to that. Yeah, I'm going to agree with my adversary that was wrong. And so I'm confessing. He says, if we confess our sins, and notice, he didn't say, if we confess the other guy's sins, can't be Adam and say it's Eve's fault. You have to own up to your sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Got it. Okay, let's just stop there. Okay, if I confess, it says he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That means faithful means what? It means he's not going to miss on this. If you confess your sins, it's not going to be a hit and miss game.
He's not going to renege.
He's going to do it. He's going to forgive you of your sins. And then he says he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So it's a right thing for God to do, to forgive you of your sins. And then he goes and says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here's this word cleanse. It doesn't come in and to say, why didn't he say forgive again?
Well, I'm thinking of the idea of, and I could be wrong on this, but he doesn't just forgive us and wipe the slate clean, but he imputes righteousness to us. I don't know if he's talking about that there, or he's talking about the idea of sanctification. I'm not quite sure, but the idea that, you know, forgiveness just kind of wipes the slate clean.
What about the
imputation of righteousness, of the righteousness of Christ is a positive righteousness, so that we're walking in fulfillment of the law. And I don't know if that's what he's talking about there, or if he's, again, you know, this idea that within us, he's...
What?
Not only are we forgiven and our nature has been changed, but now he's cleansing up our lifestyle, the way we think. Our mind is being transformed. And as we follow the thinking, so come the words, so come the actions, you know.
Frank, could it be like forgiving us and then cleansing our consciences?
Well, that too. I think, yeah, that's something John was bringing out, is, you know, how Hebrews talks about how he doesn't just forgive us forensically, kind of like what you were talking about, but there's the cleansing of our conscience so that we may come before him, so that we can serve the living God. Because let's think, our conscience keeps us from moving forward a lot of times.
So we can have confidence, renewed confidence.
Exactly. Yeah.
I'm trying to find that passage where he talks about where through the blood of Christ we have forgiveness of sins. And I'm kind of going back to what Richard talked about. So when the gavel drops and you believe on Christ, Romans chapter 4, he justifies the ungodly, right? And he forgives you of your sins. Which sins now has he forgiven me that I'm now justified in his sight?
All
of them. So what are these sins now that he's now forgiven me of? I thought he already forgave me of these sins.
1 John 1:7.
If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, there's that word, cleanse again.
From all sin.
Cleanses us from all sins.
Then we go to 1:9, and we got cleansing again.
From all sins, exactly.
But a Christian would never say, we have no sin.
Yeah, I don't think he's speaking in terms of cleansing in this
expedition.
Yeah, this forensic sense. It's going to be more something experiential.
Experiential.
This is more because experiential. Because you said that thing about the poison. When we sin, it's having a negative effect on us.
Right.
I mean, on the physical, mental, and everything else. It doesn't have anything to do with my salvation, but it has an effect on me. If I'm going to walk around and be gossiping about people, it's poisoning me. It's hurting me.
Yeah.
So he's got to cleanse us of the stuff that, the poison that comes into these mortal bodies.
Yeah. The way I've heard it described is there's a difference between the fellowship and the relationship. The relationship is more foundational than the fellowship. The fellowship is the everyday thing that we experience. It's like a married couple. You know, somebody burns the biscuits, or someone gets mad, or someone does that. That might affect their fellowship, but that doesn't mean the relationship now is that, well, you know, once you burn the biscuits, we're divorced.
Yeah. I'm still born of his seed. I'm still his kid.
I'm still his kid. See, the relationship's still there. I'm still married. It's just that, well, it might have affected our, you know, walking together in our fellowship with one another, but it hasn't affected our relationship because that's forensic. You're bringing that. That Christ took care of that on the cross. That read Romans 8. I mean, that took care of eternity past and being called and elect and all the way down. So, Jesse,
I hate to throw a wrench into the works.
Oh no!
But a few years back, I had a situation where somebody thought I had done something wrong, and they were mistaken. And we talk with each other like everything is hunky-dory. But what do you do when you honestly, between yourself and God, you've done nothing wrong. Nothing. And yet,
someone thinks you have.
They acted back then, a few years ago, as if, yeah, you know, brother, that's and I don't want to be at odds with them or have a barrier. I don't know how to fix something like this. I won't lie to you. I didn't do anything wrong.
There's a verse in Proverbs that says it's prudent to overlook a transgression. And sometimes when he says overlook, you don't mean sweep it under the rug. He just means that when you forgive and you have to forget or you have to absorb the debt, many times they're not going to see that. Now, depending on the seriousness of the offense, you know, you bring others and all this. But if it's not that serious and he just thinks you say tomato, you don't say tomato, and all of a sudden you've got this disagreement on this offense. It's like, okay, I can get over that. I can get past that. You stay married long enough, you kind of, as they say, you live with one eye open and one ear closed.
I'm just trying to figure what is my responsibility before the Lord, because I don't have anything against them personally.
Right. You can't. I mean, you really can't. I mean, you have to kind of, either you bring it to their attention, it's real sin, it needs to be repented of, or it's going to be one of those, you know, this is a small matter, you know, and Lord, I don't know why it's stuck in my craw here. Maybe the problem's me, because, you know, I'm thin-skinned, as we would use the phrase, instead of saying, you know, let's say somebody comes and talks to me and says, this person did this to me, and I'm thinking, they cut you off in traffic. Okay, you think we ought to crack them down and report them to the cops or something? I mean, it's like, I get it. They shouldn't have done that. You know, it was wrong. You're right. What are you going to do about that?
No, I'm not worried about doing anything to them. I just want to, I don't know what God expects of me. How should I handle such a
thing? Well, if I might, I mean, Jesus not only got the crap kicked out of him, but was reviled and scorned and all this stuff on his way to the cross, and he kept his mouth shut.
That's right.
And he prayed for him. Yeah. So, I mean, if there's an example, it's got to be that one. And we can't do anything without Jesus, but he can make that happen. He can, I mean, he can do that.
1 Peter 2 even tells us he was insulted, and he said he left us as an example to follow. So we're even told that's what that he did. He didn't revile back in return, and he says, you've been called to inherit a blessing. You're not going to inherit it if you're going to be going down that road and always demanding a pound of flesh from everybody who, you know.
Yeah, and he says, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And how many times, I hear you, bro, because I've had somebody just recently doing that. They're calling me to the carpet, and it's like, man, I'm innocent.
Right.
But see, you know, sometimes the church has to get involved. Like
sometimes.
I'm thinking 1 Corinthians, is it 1 Corinthians 6?
Oh, with the guy going to court? With the people going
to
court?
Yeah, and then even 6. In Matthew 18, you know, I mean, sometimes it's a situation where...
Handling private.
Yeah, you're not quite sure.
Throwing your laundry out there in front of people.
But it may take bringing in some extra people to try to get this thing resolved and get it worked out. Because you think, you know, he thinks he sinned against you. Because it does say in Matthew, is it in Matthew 5, where he says, you know, make friends with your adversaries. So there is this there is this aspect of to it.
Pursue where, peace with all men. Right?
Yeah.
Why? But
you're trying to pursue peace. I'm not saying you're going to be successful, and I don't know to what degree that it's incumbent upon us to always try and do that.
I'm just ignorant on, I'm not worried about them. I'm willing to absorb it all. But the point is, what does God, is there something I have forgotten to do before the Lord that I want to please the Lord completely? You know what I'm saying?
I know situations where the other party is offended and you haven't done anything wrong. I know a situation that right now, and it's like, and the person who is innocent wants to get it right, and they want to go to the other go to the other person, but every time they reach out, the other person is vehemently opposed to it. I just tell them, say, look, leave it alone. You can't. All you're doing is aggravating them. Right. You're not meaning to, but it's just aggravating them, and so they're going to take it as an act of hostility. Come do it.
Just
so it's kind of like Frank said, you, to the best of your ability to make peace, you do it, but if you can't do it, they just got to leave it be and say, well, maybe one day God will open his eyes and see that he's, you know, what he's doing is just not right. But at the same time, I'm not going to be the messenger on that. Every time I reach out, I mean, he just feels, you know, threatened or something.
Okay, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Sorry.
Well, I was just saying, if we're going to take godliness or holiness serious, we've got to take forgiving. I mean, Jesus goes to the ultimate, says, if you don't do it, your Father doesn't forgive you. And he doesn't give any measurement with a small sin or a humongous. He just says, you don't forgive your Father in heaven. That's frightening.
Well, you know that verse in Hebrews 12 where he says, you know, without the holiness, no man will see the Lord.
Right.
The part of the verse before that is pursue peace with all men, and the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Why does he put those two things together? Because holiness has a very, very horizontal effect when you're dealing with people. You had better take serious this whole idea that I have to walk in forgiveness, and I don't have the resources to forgive. See, that's the scary part. I'm called to a responsibility where I don't have the ability, which throws me back on God, saying, Lord, I've got to forgive, and I just really want to pound the flesh right now. I don't have the wherewithal to forgive. Can you help me? Please help me to forgive this guy.
So, that's it.
That's it.
It's scary because we can't do it on our own. But it's liberating because we say, Father, you got to help me with this.
That's right.
You've got to change my heart. And he says, will do.
Will do.
Every time. And it may take a little time.
That's right.
But he's always faithful to do it.
That's right. Amen.
Now let me read that verse real quick before the
First John 1:9.
No, the Hebrews 12.
Oh,
because
Hebrews
I want to read the second verse too, because it's part of it. He says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy, but without holiness none will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So I mean that's what can happen is if you don't forgive, the bitter root develops. And he calls it missing the grace of God.
Yeah, that's a good point.
That's a good point.
Can't be of peace. Now, this next little verse here, remember, 1 John chapter 2, following on the heels of 1 John 1:9 about confessing and forgiving and cleansing. This is where we have that passage that we all know about. It says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's just talking about sin and forgiveness. And if anyone sins, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is, there's that word, propitiation, we talked about earlier, for our sins and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, he brings this in here, once again, to encourage them, my little children, so that they may not sin. But in the event that you do sin, look at the tools you have in your, you know, your portfolio. You have an advocate with the Father who, nothing like, he's not only the propitiation of our sins, he's taken away the anger of Jack being mad at me for my sins. And look how great it is. It's not just for ours, but for those of the whole world. But he's also an advocate, which means he's my lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He didn't say Jesus Christ, the compassionate. Could have. It would have been true. But it's in a legal sense. Here he is, the righteous. And so, you know, kind of getting back to our 1 John 1 here, this verse here, remember, they don't have chapters and verses back then. And so, it follows on the heels of it. We confess our sins. We have an advocate. And that's also a propitiation. He's faithful and righteous, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I tell you what, I mean, that is a great little passage here, like we've been talking about before. When it comes to, remember, he's been dealing with this subject of fellowship, not just our relationship in a legal sense, our fellowship and our walk with him. So, hope this helps. Remember, I think this kind of helps us when we try to understand this whole idea of reconciliation. Of not having animosity. There's peace on the Western Front, so to say. God doesn't have anything. He's not trying to get me, so to say. Especially with 1 John 1, 9. I mean, if he was trying to get me, he wouldn't cleanse me from all unrighteousness. He'd make me confess them all. I mean, if he was going to, you know, strain everything, straining the gnat, so to say, and making sure that, you know, I'm going to get, you know, I'm going to wring a confession out of you. I mean, you sinned 10,000 times against me today, and you don't even know
10 of them that you've sinned. Well, we're going to sit here for the rest of the day. I'm going to ring out the rest of the 9,000 and something too. You confess them, buddy. You bet. I mean, you'd be confessing all the time, and you still would be doing it all because it'd be your sins of that you commit because you didn't do something, not just sins that you can remember that you did do something. If I have an outburst of anger, I can remember that I did something I shouldn't have done. But when you don't do something you should have done, how many times am I supposed to love the Lord God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and I failed to do that today? Ooh, gosh, I couldn't get to another commandment that I violated. I couldn't get past that one. That's a huge one. And then to love my neighbor as myself, I can't get past that one. Then I got to get down to the 10. But then, you know, adultery and murder and all these things. And Christ talks about, we're talking about adultery. I'm talking about lust. You don't talk about murder. I'm talking about anger. Being angry and all this. It's like, goodness gracious. We'd be confessing all the time because God's got the tabulator going and making sure I'm confessing so he can forgive. Because if you don't confess, I can't forgive. And it's like, God's not doing that. I mean, as we well know, you can see this in the scriptures, this whole idea of cleansing us from all sins, God's removing the sins to kind of get to the meat and potatoes of the whole idea of come and enjoy me. Come.
Amen.
And we fellowship. I made this possible and made this actual so you can enjoy me. I don't need you looking in the rearview mirror like a policeman's following me. I don't need you having that kind of cloud over your head thinking I got you moment. That's not it. Confess it and move on. So when we sin, no matter what kind of sin it is, I grant you, there could be repercussions and consequences that might be because of the bigness of it. But when it comes to God, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he didn't say if we confess our blue collar sins. But if we confess, the big ones, or you confess any of these other ones here, he says our sins. And then he says he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He didn't say, just the blue collar ones. It's the ones that we've confessed. And then he goes above and beyond and cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness. Why? Because he wants our fellowship. He wants to fellowship with us and walk with us. He's pushing this ball down the court more than we are. And it's like that, what is that Psalm I love in 86 or something? He says he's ready to forgive. And it's like, ready to forgive? And Spurgeon has a song on. He's more ready to forgive you than you are to commit the sin.
Right.
That's
almost verbatim.
That's unheard of. I mean, wait a minute. Who does that? And so when I look at that and I say, you're off the charts when it comes to mercy and forgiveness. I can't compete with that. So when I'm trying to look for a pound of flesh or I'm trying to cut off the high priest ear like Peter's trying to defend Jesus, it's like these are just veiled attempts in the flesh to try to help God out or something. It's like, well, I just don't have those resources. And you see how much we lack in that, and we see how much God has in that. And it's mind-boggling. And all for the purpose of we're to forgive like he forgives, because at the end of the day, he wants to be reconciled. He wants us to have fellowship. Can I do that with my forgiveness? No, like Frank, we might not be best of buddies, but it's like, I don't know. God's best of buddies with me. He worked that forgiveness in such a way that he's fellowshipping with me. He adopted me in his family. Who does that to a felon? He brought me into the family and gave me an inheritance. I'm not thinking about doing that if somebody took the life of one of my, my family members. I'm going to adopt this guy and bring him to my family. He just took somebody's life in here. I get it. We might not be able to rise to that kind of occasion. I don't think he calls us to that. But at the same time, it's like, that's what we're dealing with when he says you're to forgive like he forgives. And so we're totally outmatched. We see that kind of grace that God gives us. But he's got those resources for us. And the whole point is that we should be people that do that. We're to forgive like he forgives. I mean, if anyone can do that, it should be us, because we're the people that receive that kind of forgiveness. So we're going to be the poster child for forgiveness for the world to see. And we should, as he has done that for us. So, anybody on Zoom, any follow-up comments before we close out? Give some things to think about, guys. This is
heavy.
And so when we think about, and God's put that sense of justice in us. When people do something wrong against us, and it's a real wrong, you should feel offended. I mean, that's part of that standard that God has put in us. But it's what you do with that at that point. At that point, somebody owes me something. Now, what do I do with what somebody owes? Now, do I bring their attention? Do I just kind of, forgive it and go on? It all depends on the size and the sin. It all depends on the other person. If I really want to see that they're, especially if they've done it more than once, if I've helped them out because it's just going to get worse, that kind of thing. But at the end of the day, I have to look at, Lord, did I forgive them? Can I do those four promises that we talked about here that Ken Sand talks about? Or am I really calling it forgiveness, but I'm really extracting down the flesh, or give them the cold shoulder, or, you know, or I just can't forget it. I'll forgive them, but I just, you know, I'm just not going to have anything to do with them kind of thing. It's like, remember, if you say you're not going to have anything to do with them, then you're saying, God, you shouldn't have anything to do with me. Because I'm going to model my forgiveness off of yours. You sure you want your forgiveness? It's this other person that look make gods like that. You don't want that. It's like, you know, he's not just saying, you know, okay, I won't have anything to do with you then. I'll forgive you, but I won't have it. But we won't be friends, or we won't have fellowship. Nobody wants that. I mean, think about it. You have the joy of the Lord and your fellowship with the Lord. And it's like, you know, he doesn't remember my sins anymore. He remembers them. He's omniscient. He remembers them all. But he doesn't take them into account, is what he means by that. And so he fellowships with us, and all that, and that blood of Christ that's atoned for all those things. What does that do? It shows you how glorious that blood of Christ is. If that blood of Christ can actually do that to the disposition of the Father, so that he says, I've got no animosity. You're my adopted son. Here's all of my inheritance. I've made it possible so that I can give you the gift of gifts. The gift of gifts of what God gives isn't salvation. That's a gift to get to a bigger gift. The gift of gifts is God himself. He's given you himself. He says, you're going to have me for eternity. We're going to enjoy each other for eternity. And I made it possible, taking everything off the grid that's going to any way possibly hinder that. And I'm going to make it happen. And I'm going to do it. And it's like, come on, God is that. See, why would you not want to know a God? Why would you not want a fellowship with a God? He's taken all the obstacles off the table. That's why this ministry of us begging people to be reconciled to God, it shouldn't take much begging. It's like trying to beg somebody to take the lottery winnings. Who do you have to beg to do that? It's like, really? This is kind of a no-brainer, right? But when you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you can't see that, the old elementary principles of the world go to effect, and I think I gotta do something to get God to like me. I gotta do something to get God to like me. Because at least in the back of my mind, I know it's good for God to like me. But when I can't do anything to get God to like me, it shuts down my religious machine. And I got my hat in my hand, the welfare line. I say, I can't get you to like me, God. I don't know what to do. He says, you know, I'm glad you come to the end of your rope, because now I'm gonna tell you what I did to get me to like you. And God tells us what he did, and that's the gospel. So. Anybody else want to close? Go ahead, Fred.
Simple definition to me, is reconciliation or reconcile. To change from enmity or hatred to friendship or love.
Correct. Right.
Two big opposites, you know.
Amen. That's good. Let's pray. 8:30, try to close around that time, and let's ask the Lord to help us with these truths. If we've sinned, then look, 1 John 1:9, confess them, agree with God, and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness, which means, as Ken Sand says, God's not bringing it up anymore. So why are you living as if it's not forgiven? You're making a slam on God in the blood of Christ if you live underneath that delusion that somehow, it's that penance mentality. I just need to suffer a little bit more. I feel better about myself. I just suffered a little bit more. I mean, nobody does what I just did here. I feel bad about it, so I need to kind of beat myself a little bit about it. That means your beating is in competition with the blood of Jesus Christ. How dare you compete with the blood of Christ? See what I'm saying? It's that simple. All you have to do is confess. He forgives you of your sins and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Come and enjoy me. And it's like, I don't want to come and enjoy you because I have to beat myself up a little bit.
You know, if our children did that to us, those of us that have children, if our children acted towards us the way we act towards God, we would be sickened.
Yeah.
Like, child,
right.
What are you doing?
Right. I'm your father.
I'm your father. I love you. I've forgiven you. Right. But yet we do it with our father.
Right. Think about that. And that's a slander on him in the blood of Christ. So.
It hurts his heart.
It does.
It breaks his heart.
Let's pray. Ron, would you close us, brother? Thanks.
Lord, these are sobering, delightful discussions, Lord, because we take eternal life serious. Lord, we do want to enter your courts with thanksgiving. We do want to enter your courts with praise. And we thank you that all things considered, Lord, and we thank you that you do, that your spirit is like a light that searches our inner man. And we're so thankful, Lord, because we know we do want to enter, Father, and we know that God cannot stand any stain of sin. Mm-hmm. And so you're given to cleanse us, to make us whole, to make us pure and right before you. Even though we are completely accepted in the beloved, Lord, sanctification is a joy, even though our flesh hates it. There's no fun in dying to self. But Lord, we receive these things. Lord, help us to be gracious, considerate, Lord, in our discussions. Lord, what are you, Lord? It's not winning the battle, but it's being sure we're on the right side. And we thank you, Lord, that you have in Christ reconciled us to God. And we rejoice in that. And we ask and plead with great mercy, Lord, that you would help us, Father, overcome our transgressions, our sins, the little petty things, Lord, that keeps tripping us up. Lord, help us live, Father, in the good faith that you've given us, Lord, as a free gift. Lord, thank you, Lord. Thank you. You delivered us from this world, from this evil world. And, Lord, we have a future that all of us, Father, that know Christ, can rejoice and have a great hope. That hope that we talked about a few weeks ago, Lord, a sound hope, a real hope. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.